and Roman jurisprudence and other kinds of methodologies are still with us because, for one thing, Caesar knows how to rule. And there'll never be a greater ruler than Caesar. Till the Lord comes back again on this earth, Caesar is the ultimate ruler. And the formulas that Rome worked out for governing a people are still in operation today. In fact, they operate in every Western society and behind the scenes in all of the world, because they are based on natural man, and they are capable of being able to put a stranglehold on man as well as bring blessing to him, and in such a way that there's nothing else that could subdue Rome except one thing, and that was the gospel of Jesus Christ. But other than that, Rome's panem et circenses, which was one of her secrets, was if you give people bread and circuses, they'll let everything else go. They don't really give a whit about freedom or republics or democracies or voices or anything. If you just make sure you give them a little bit of living and, a can of beer or two, and a little TV, a little entertainment. And in that measure, Rome was extremely intelligent. She knew exactly how people operated, and she was able to rule the nations. She ruled more nations than anyone else had ever ruled, the extent of her kingdom, and she would never have failed. She would have continued to hell had it not been for the gospel. And so another kind of government, another kind of army, another kind of people, another kind of citizenship came into this world, and Paul is writing to just such a situation. And Paul knows the full dimensions of what we're saying right now. It had been revealed not only by Daniel in the Old Testament, being the fourth kingdom, the fourth beast, but also was later elaborated by Jesus himself in the book of Revelation when he began to talk about the kingdoms of this world. In fact, it really says the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of our Christ. So there's really only one kingdom, and there'll never be another. China will never be the master. South America, some country in South America. Rome will be the only master. Even though Rome fell, Rome is still alive, because the Roman system, which was essentially the Babylonian system before it, in terms of its religious underpinnings, that system and that government and that religious combination maintains itself. It's the humanistic system. But Paul is writing to these Romans who are very sophisticated in the ways of the world. You know, the Romans didn't care about right and wrong. They really didn't give one whit. I read a lot of Cicero or Cicero. And he really didn't care about right and wrong. What he cared about was what you could get by with, the expedient. And he was really as much a sociologist as any man today, is what are the people saying lately? Not so much what's right or what's wrong. As you know, law is no longer practiced on the basis of right and wrong, but it's practiced in a Roman sense, even though at one time this country based its law on the Ten Commandments, based its law on God's law, God's revealed law, God's immutable law, the absolute law of God. Yet no one practices law. Well, I say no one. There are a few that attempt to still decide what's right and wrong. But basically, law keepers work by precedents. They work by opinions. They try to find out what's going on lately in this area of the states or maybe in this part of the nation. And they'll change tomorrow and so on and so forth. So you never quite know. You just build it up on the basis of many accumulated facts. And this is a basic problem in all of Western society of how to deal with people. Do you deal with them from an on high point of view, or do you deal with them sort of piece by piece? And the Western society has decided on the piece by piece method. Now, Paul, then, in writing to these people, I told you before that there are five ways to know God. What are they? What are the five ways to know God according to the book of Romans? All right. Number two is that by the very design of nature, in other words, there's not a man living on the face of the earth, whoever he says he is, that does not know God. No matter if he calls himself an atheist, no matter what kind of lifestyle he has, every man knows, the Bible says, just by the design of things, that there is a God, no matter what he says, no matter what intellectual part he comes to. What's another way to know God? How else can God be known? Okay, but what are the natural ways before we... The heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. This, again, is nature, but it's a specific part of nature. It's not just the general design of nature, but specifically, the heavens declare the glory of God, and anyone who looks up into the skies, even, you know, it's just a primitive kind of thing, but just looking up at the skies, you know there's something supernatural out there. And there has never been a culture, except for Western culture, and that's an odd situation, where people have not worshipped gods. They've known about them from the beginning. Just look up into heaven and they know. And anybody who's dug into nature begins to see a design, and they know there's a maker somewhere, and they have to give him some kind of credence, even though they may call him an alligator or a frog or a tree or a bush or a rock. Nonetheless, they know there's a God somewhere. They don't know the difference between creature and creator, but they know there is something. In fact, in all ancient civilizations, they even came to this conclusion, that behind all the gods, 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 there really was a God, even though they get all mixed up at that point. Nonetheless, they're even driven to that they're that responsible. And then they try to pervert it with other kind of things. But nonetheless, they know what they're doing. And what's a third way that we could know God prior to Revelation? A third natural way to know God. That's right. Very good. Conscience. Isn't that what teachers do? Men have a conscience. And even if they did not, you know, have eyes to see the stars, or if they had not probed into something of the nature that lies all around them, they would have a conscience on the inside that said there's such a thing as right and wrong. And even Hitler had a conscience. Everybody has a conscience. You can sear it, you can blunt it, you can do a lot of things to it, but it's there. And it tells you that there's something and then something else. And there's something to be done and there's something not to be done. No matter what man does, he cannot get away or escape this. He will be accused by his own conscience on the day of Jesus Christ, because every man was given a conscience. So therefore, all of these could be summed up, and they are often, and called natural law. So everybody knows God. Therefore, O man, you are without excuse, the Bible says. The fool says in his heart there is no God, but he's a fool because he really knows there is a God. He's deliberately lying to himself. So you don't have to talk people into God. You just have to reveal to them the true and living God. Now, there's another way to know God, and what is that? What's another way to know God? A revealed way, through the law. All right? Through the law in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, God's law, God revealed himself through the law. And basically, the law not only means the Ten Commandments, but it also means the first five books of Moses, or the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. All right. In this way, God reveals to the world what it is that he wants. Now I know what God wants, and I could sum it up in a real simple word. Do the best you can. The Jews among all the people of the world, you could excuse the other people who are looking at stars and looking at their conscience and reading, you know, the entrails of donkeys and so on. But you could not excuse the Jews, because they knew that God's law said this: be absolutely perfect, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul, mind, will, and emotions, and all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. They knew that God would not accept anything but absolute perfection. Now, it was fortunate for the Jews that God also made provision just in case they blew it. And what did he give them? Not only did he give them the law, which said, be perfect. It didn't say, as the Jews later did, it's a system we call casuistry. They made up all kinds of reasons why you didn't actually have to keep the law exactly. That's the sophisticated kind of stuff that we've always done when we try to get away from God's law. And anyone will do that when they don't know the living God. That's a sure indication that someone doesn't know the living God. But God's law is absolute. God does not change it. And his laws are good. And therefore, they should not be changed by casuistry. That is, inventing all kinds of reasons why on Thursday night, in case you happen to have a long nose and your family is German, you could commit this particular act. It'd be all right. And that's exactly what all the medieval Roman Catholic theologians did, what the ancient Jews did, and what Protestant ministers also do. We call it situation ethics. But they develop all kinds of reasons to show you why adultery is okay in this particular case. Dostoevsky wrote all of his novels, every single one of them, to indicate that the Ten Commandments no longer hold true. All of his heroes, all of his heroines, all of them are people who are either harlots or murderers or thieves or some kind of thing to show you that you sympathize with the one that did wrong, to indicate that in this case, it seemed like adultery was all right. In this case, murder seemed to be the best thing. And you sympathize with Bonnie and Clyde, and you sympathize with the great artists and literary geniuses today who are all casuists. And who help them? The theologians. The theologians have always helped them, who have said God's law is not God's law. God really didn't mean it. He didn't mean what he said. But I'm here to tell you God means exactly what he says. Amen? Exactly what he says. So the law is perfect, but God also provides the blood. And anyone can run to the blood who fails in the law. Well, the Jews had quite a time of it. They failed so often that they were always killing animals. The blood of innocent goats and bulls and so on. And they were constantly killing these things so that everything about the Jews was bloody. Until Jesus came along to end that. But, and there was also something else, because, you know, that's not too much fun of hearing the law, failing, and having to get forgiveness. That could be a pretty dull life. Sin, get forgiven. 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 Yeah, you'd be there all the time, getting forgiven. And that's exactly why Jews never do have a sense of peace, shalom, well-being. Every Jew knows that the one thing they would love to do is to celebrate Shabbat in a way that would bring shalom. But they've never done it. Not one Jew that's ever lived on the face of the earth has ever had peace when they had their hope here. So there was a third provision that God made. That third provision was what? That's right. The temple. Not only did Moses get the law when he went on the mountain, not only did he bring home the priesthood, the understanding of the blood, but he also brought home the architectural plans for a house for God. The presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, would dwell among people and enable them, because God is with us. That God's presence actually is with us, not only to tell us what to do, forgive us when we don't, but to empower us and enable us to be able to do what God said we could do. They didn't do it, but God did it. Do you know the Jews were not a righteous people? Abraham, the father of faith, he wasn't either. Their righteousness was in their faith, that God was with them and God would keep his word. Is this not true? So you see that even law, a way of knowing God, now I know all that I need to know, be perfect, but it doesn't help me. God is perfect, be thou perfect. God is holy, be thou holy. God is righteous, be thou righteous. God is merciful, be thou merciful, and so on. But I can't. If I'm honest, if I really allow the law of God to speak to me as it is, that is, perfect, allows for no exceptions, then I, in all honesty, I have to stand convicted and say, like Isaiah the prophet, what? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Or like Peter, who later said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. This is the natural response to the God who is revealed as the Holy One of Israel. So God has a law, and it's firm, but there's a better way to know God. What is it? The fifth way. Through the gospel. All right? In the New Testament, God reveals himself, and here an extremely important understanding has to take place, and the whole book of Romans is written for this purpose, is to say that we are no longer under law. Then one could conclude there is no law. No, that's not the conclusion. Well, one could conclude maybe there is a law, but we can't keep it. No, that's not the conclusion either. Yet, somehow, we're no longer under law, that God has made himself known not just as one who demands that we be perfect, forgives us when we're not, but actually enables us, and it becomes clear in the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that is, that we're born again of the Spirit, and have an entirely new nature. And the Spirit then, filling us, is enabling us to keep the law. Therefore, you are without excuse because of the heavens. You are without excuse because of very nature itself, character of all of life. You are without excuse because you have a conscience. You are without excuse because of the revealed religion of the Jews, the law. But also you are without excuse, and most of all, because of Jesus Christ. In other words, no man can say today that I cannot keep the law, because there is forgiveness in Jesus, and there's also power in Jesus to do exactly that. Now, that's the power of this book. So let's look at the third chapter, the 23rd verse, and it reads thus, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God."
Now, this he's writing to the Romans. Now, you remember when Pontius Pilate stood before Jesus, and Jesus said that he had come to bear witness to the truth, and what did Pontius say? It's truth. You've got to be crazy, Jesus. I'm Pontius Pilate. I'm a judge. I'm a Roman. I mean, we Romans know what law's all about. We know what justice is. There ain't no justice. I mean, I've been judging cases, you know, ever since I began this thing. All of Rome knows, and all of Greece knew before it, and all of Persia knew before it, and all of Babylon knew before that, and all the way back to Nimrod. From the very beginning, man has known there is no such thing as justice. And you say you've come to bear witness to the truth. What a foolish man you are. There is no such thing as truth. Everybody knows that. But Jesus himself was the truth. And so Pilate stood condemned. Pilate, the one who really was correct, he's absolutely correct from a human point of view, he had come to the right conclusion. According to natural law, there was no such thing as truth. You could not come to an absolute understanding of truth. You knew there was a God, but you didn't know him. Yet, you had to humble yourself, which they never did, because you figured you had to do something, so you went on. But there, standing before him, was his reason for never having an excuse. Standing before him was the truth himself. And all of Rome stood before him that day. And Jesus was judging Rome, because the truth stood before him. And even though Pilate did not know the truth and wouldn't know what it looked like even if he saw it, yet the truth stood before him. And so there is a truth, and there is a right, and there is a wrong, and there is an answer, and there is an absolute. And God has given us that now through the gospel. The truth is a person. And the New Testament is not obeying the law. Because what is the law? The law is nothing more than knowing the Lord. The law is nothing more than being like Christ. The law is nothing, it isn't just fulfilling a lot of prescriptions, because the law says something like this: love the Lord with all thy heart. Now, if the heart's in it, if we're loving God with all of our heart, that's different than just serving him with our bodies or fulfilling some outward deeds. But we Christians are called to love him with all our heart. What about the non-Christian? Same. Because the law that was given to the Jews actually was the law. There is no other. They just made mistakes here when they concluded something else. Nonetheless, there's only one law. And that is that every man must love God with all his heart. Now, the question is, how? Why is everyone guilty? Even if they're not Christians, they're guilty. Why? Because they can become Christians. Now, see, God has declared the gospel, probably in ways we don't even know about. Certainly the heavens are one way. But he has declared even the gospel to all mankind. I don't know how. Certainly through missionaries and so on, but he probably has other means as well. So that there is no man that has an excuse. Now, certainly there's different variations of light. We understand that. But every man has been given some kind of measure of responsibility and law, no matter what. Therefore, they are without excuse. So God then has told us in the New Testament that the purpose of life is not just to follow certain prescriptive things that lead to happiness, joy, peace, abundance, healing, whatever else. That's not the purpose of our life. Even though those things are given, even though those things are gifts from God, the purpose of your life is what? Yes, to glorify God. That would be Ephesians 1:12, to glorify God. But how do we actually glorify God? Okay, when you bear fruit, that is the fruit of righteousness, you glorify God. But the only way you could do that is to be in him, that is, to know him. This is eternal life, that they know thee, have the most intimate intercourse with God. This is not mysticism. This is not some kind of strange thing that only monks and nuns or some weird kind of charismatic people or some kind of, you have them in the Episcopal Church, the liturgical nuts and so on. No, this is for every single Christian. This is for every Christian. Every Christian is to be an intimate with God. Now, the fact that this is not the case is not surprising. Nonetheless, this is the measure. And this is the only thing that counts with God, not how many souls you've won even, not how many runaways you've stopped, not how anything. What counts with God is, do you know him? Because if you know him, then he will send you on your way, and you will accomplish all those other things. Hello? Amen? And it isn't a matter. We're not under the law anymore. You don't have to learn prescriptions. You see, you have to learn a person.
It's a relationship prior to being a performance. The performance will be there, because if you make the tree good, the fruit will come forth. But first of all is to know him, and he is the most intimate, the most rich. He is the only thing to know. Because when you come to know God, you come to know everything that you need to know. So we glorify God by coming to know him. And out of that, when you know him, then you will make him known. And that's where fruit bearing comes in. You cannot help but, you can't say, I'm a Christian, but I don't care about anyone else. It's impossible. You couldn't say, well, I don't care about my brothers and sisters, and I don't care about the world. I just love God. It's impossible. You cannot love God and hate your neighbor. This is how we know we've passed from death to life. How? Because we love the brethren. So the fruit, the signs, the way that we know that a man is really born again is that he has a knowledge of the living God and that his life displays that knowledge. So God, after all, is having us keep the law. Isn't that exciting? That you can please God. How? By keeping the law? No, by faith. But faith will keep the law. But it's by faith alone, only by faith. And so Paul is distinguishing carefully here between that kind of law-keeping, which tries to be greater than the gospel. Because if you have the gospel, then everything makes sense. Whereas if you do it in any of these other ways, it won't work. These should all have humbled us. In fact, it said the law was just a schoolmaster to keep us in line, to keep civilization going, to keep people from stealing hubcaps, as I say so often, so the church could come into being to do that which God wanted to do, that is, so that we come to know God. That's the one thing that God is doing, is building a new humanity, a new people. Again, the church has failed for 2,000 years, even though there have been remnants, even though there's always witnesses, even though there's always a part here and a piece there. The church has not done what God intended it to do, and that was to be a light, a unified, common, wonderful, glorious light. Instead, it's been full of darkness, great darkness, almost more darkness than the world at times. And that's because Christians not only have done evil, that's not the problem. Most Christians are not evildoers. They're either trivial or they have reduced Christianity to morality, to do-goodism, to something else. So the things in the world are evil, open evil. We all understand that. That's not really what our problem is. Triviality, that's the greatest problem. And morality, when morality just means this. In other words, many people feel that Christianity is nothing but doing good and, you know, affecting certain things, tithing, going to church, being nice to people, and so on and so forth, especially on Sundays, and things like this. Now, most people do not take it that seriously. So this group is a small group that are really zealous for good works. But Paul says, I count all that as dung for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Now, Paul was, you know, a Jew of the Jews. He was a doer of the doers. He was a moral person of the moral persons, and so on. Paul was not an evil man. He was not a trivial man. But he definitely was a moral man, a righteous man, a holy man, and so on and so forth, in every way, except one thing. He didn't know God. He didn't know the living God. That's the one thing that must be done, because even this, in fact, these are the only people that killed Jesus. Not even trivial people killed him. Pilate was probably trivial. But it wasn't even the trivial ones that killed him. It was the moral people. And I'll tell you, if you know the living God, you will make all of these people evil. The trivial people will suddenly become not so trivial, because when you tell them that the purpose of life is the claim of Jesus Christ on your life, they don't like that. You know, if you tell people that have been, let's say, Christians all their lives, and they've really rather been trivial, they really haven't taken seriously the claims of Jesus Christ to live totally for him, to repent of all evil, and to be completely open to God's use, and to glorify him, and to passionately love him, and so on and so forth, well, they don't want to hear that at all. So you sort of raise up in them all kinds of passion that they didn't know they had. And you didn't know they had it. But you're naive if you don't think that brewing underneath that triviality is great anger, bitterness, jealousy, envy, etc., 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 etc. And behind those moral people that say, who's seeking to kill you? You know, as the Jews said to Jesus one day, you are. and no, we are the nice people. We wouldn't do that. We're educated. We help, you know, people. We fast twice a week. We do it.
But you see, unless you come to know God with all your heart, you will fall into one of these worldly patterns. And the way to defeat the evil that's in the world is certainly not through, you know, the trivial people. They're not really into deep evil. They're not into deep morality. They're just not into anything deep. In fact, the highest triviality in life is this, that, oh, I'm so trivial, and I know it, and it just makes me feel so mad at myself. That's the most trivial statement. And there are many. Now, others don't even mention that, but some even, you know, they even have a semblance almost of a conscience, you might say. It almost looks like they care. But they don't. They have never taken seriously the words of God. And but Jesus has come into this world to lay claim to everything. Everything must glorify God, and he will not have it, even in the world. He wants everything to glorify him. And that's part of our job, is to bear witness to that by being a new community, a community that exhibits that life and that joy. Isn't this exciting?
Yes, it is.
It really is, isn't it? Because this is life. You know, I used to hate Christianity. I didn't want anything to do with it. I liked evil. That was much more interesting. I wasn't trivial, and I certainly wasn't moral. But I came to find out that all that I sought through my evil, selfish, egoistic, everything for me ways, it just didn't add up. It didn't produce what I thought it was going to produce. And I began to see that my life was vain, empty, and a lie. But more than that, I began to see that my life was not only vain, but evil. But more than that, I began to see that deep down in life, and I think you've all found this, life has a demonic dimension to it that I could not comprehend. And I certainly couldn't combat it. I just had to acknowledge it. And I began to see that my vain and evil life in the midst of a demonic world was adding up to nothing. And more I became interested in Jesus Christ. More and more the people that I once laughed at and said, well, I never want to be one of those folks. More and more I began to understand that the claims of Jesus Christ were the only ones that mattered in this world. It took me 7 years after looking at those to come under full conviction till I finally said, Lord, you know, I believe. Then it took me another 6 months to say, Lord, you have my entire life, all my thoughts, all of them. I will never think a thought that I won't give to you. All my emotions, all of them. I won't keep any little gardens for myself. No angers, no self-pitying, no envy. You have to be serious about this. It took me 6 months to think that one through. Now, wait a minute, you know, couldn't I keep it for, you know. Now, if I was managing those things, you see, I could kind of do them as I felt, you know, maybe I'd given God 2 weeks and I could give myself, a few days and then give him a few more weeks and so on. But he said, no, you cannot envy for even 5 minutes. Oh, Lord, how about, you know, that's unfair. You want to be the Lord of my life entirely. He promised me and told me that not only would what I was seeking, he alone could give, life and life abundant. And if I would hang on to my sin, that it would be empty, vain, and it would be evil, sinful, and it would not stop the demonic. And you know what? It's exactly right. I discovered that God told the truth, that every time I did what I wanted to do, every time I, on purpose, did what I thought, maybe God was wrong in this case. I knew he wasn't, but maybe he was. My emotions told me he was. My mind told me he was at times. And I found out that God was always right, that I could trust him. And I found out that the abundant life lay right here. That alone is what men seek for. That is alone. The only thing that really counts in life is not the temptations to bread, eating, staying alive, not the temptations to security, all the insurance programs we have and trying to secure yourself. You've all gone through that. You've worried about, you know, how you're going to secure your family, yourself, and so on. That too. There's no way to secure yourself in this life. I'm not saying you shouldn't do what you can do. I'm just saying don't put any hope in it. And there's no way to fall to the temptation to power, the third temptation, to be somebody, to be important. You know, nobody really cares about you.
Amen.
Except Jesus Christ. And of course, Christians do, but only because Jesus Christ is in them, too. You know, you have to learn that you cannot look to man for your purpose, your being, your identity, your you can't look to people and try to squeeze it out of them. You better have just one master, just one to look to, one beloved. You know, when I fell in love,
I remember really, it didn't matter what the rest of the world thought of me. You know, it was only what my beloved thought. You know, I only had eyes for her and she only had eyes for me, and that was enough, wasn't it? Do you understand that? Well, that's the way it is with God. You know, when you fall in love with God, that is, you no longer believe in the other girls. You no longer believe in the other boys. You no longer have any other lovers. You know that they are not worth anything compared to this pearl of great price. That changes your life. And all of my passion I could give to this one, and you know, he's never let me down. And I used to have impure thoughts. I used to do impure things. I used to do I had no conscience whatsoever. I did not grow up as a Christian. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I had no conscience. I did all stuff for myself. I did it openly. I did it, you know, with stealth. I did it with cleverness and so on. And, you know, it did not lead to life and life abundant. But I had no restrictions. I had three fathers, and the third one, you know, came along rather late. I could sneak around him. No one ever told me what to do. Well, they may have told me, but I find some way to get around it. But, you know, serving Jesus is really the answer to life, isn't it? Isn't it? You know, now a lot of Christians say that, but then they sneak in the back door and do some other things. But I tell you, it's the truth. It's the truth. Paul says, listen, for all have sinned, not just a little bit, but all the way. Not just here and there, but completely. Not just in the evil acts they've done. Usually we think all have sinned, that means being evil. No, you're also trivial at times. That is, you trivialize the things that count, you know, at a Thanksgiving dinner maybe, or whatever else. You know, when I first became a Christian, I remember the day sitting there, God said, you will fear man more than you'll fear me. I realized, God, that's exactly what I'll do. I didn't think I could just fear you. In other words, I'm tempted constantly to trivialize God. I'm constantly to betray him, to do something that pleases someone else, and, you know, I'll catch up with God later. But God has such a brand on you, and, you know, he doesn't make me do this. He just says, trust me, Jim. If you'll serve only me, you may lose all your friends, but I'll give them all back to you, whatever ones you need. And I have learned God has done that. He has removed lots and lots of my friends. But then were they really my friends? Well, maybe they were, maybe they weren't. All I know is I would rather have God than all the rest of the friendship of this world. Friendship with God is enmity with this world. And God has given me an abundance of friends and everything else, more than I ever would have hoped for, more than I ever would have wanted, more than I ever would have sought. All that I ever wanted on my own was much too low. God has given me so much more. Amen? Oh, so much. I didn't even know what life was. I was seeking after things that weren't worth anything. I thought I was going to the top. I thought, you know, if I could arrive at that, that would be the ultimate, the greatest this or the best that or something. But praise God, you know, I don't have any ambitions anymore. I really don't care. I don't care if I'm a good pastor. I don't care if I'm a good husband or anything. When I say I don't care, meaning I have one care, one concern, to please Jesus. You know, I am a good husband, and I'm an awful good pastor, and, you know. But I don't try. It really doesn't interest me. It doesn't matter to me if people like me or don't like me. I say many things that I'm sure people don't like. It doesn't matter. But I know I've pleased Jesus. I don't know that everything I've done has been pleasing to him, but I know I please Jesus. I know my heart is knit to his. I know that there's nothing else in my heart but Jesus. I cannot fall in love with anything else or anything else. I just don't want to. I don't have to do this. Jesus doesn't make me. He just says, trust me, Jim. And I've learned that he's trustworthy. Amen? Whether I live or die, it doesn't really matter to me. And I am threatened at times. But it's okay. I don't have anything to accomplish down here. I mean, if it's the church I'm thinking of, which would be a noble, nice thing, well, he's got others. And if he doesn't, then poor God. You know, if it depends on me, then we're in trouble. So it's kind of exciting to think. God has lots of others. I don't know where they are, but you know, it's exciting to think that God has 7,000 others that haven't bent the knee. Isn't that exciting to think that? You know that. You've thought that at times. You thought, you know, there are so few that really care completely, that are sold out totally. Not 99 9/10%. You know, there are so few. John, I know you've found this in the ministry. I've found this. And I'm not mad. I'm not shocked. But it's amazing, nonetheless, that there are so few. Nonetheless, there are there somewhere. They're there. Don't worry about it. This thing is going to hold together until God accomplishes all that he's going to accomplish. And therefore, if you stand up, God will back you up because that's part of God's vision. And God will see to it that all that he said will come to pass. Now, some people feel that Jesus is going to come right away. I don't. I want him to. I don't mind him coming. That's great. I hope he comes tonight. But I really believe, in all honesty, after reading the Bible, that there's a whole bunch of things God's going to yet do. I think there's some things that the body of Christ has never learned to do, and I think he's not going to have the bride come home. Now, when I say I think, that's just I think. It's not a doctrine. I want him to come tonight. I'm ready. But I believe the bride has not yet learned purity. I believe the bride has not yet learned holiness. Oh, she's learned a kind of a holiness that's legalistic, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a purity that is born of God. A kind of purity that we saw in the early church, where men dropped dead because they told a lie. I don't think we've come into that. I desire that. Not because I'm mad at people who lie, you know, that's not the reason at all. It's just that I think God's that serious. I think he's that holy. I think he's that just. I think it's that important. I think that the Word of God means what the Word of God says. And therefore, I feel when people trivialize the things, oh, well, it doesn't matter. I feel it does matter. I mean, I'm not going to make them die. I'm not going to call down thunder on them. Doesn't do any good. But I wouldn't do it anyway. That's God's job to touch. It's not mine. But I will preach, and I will tell you that God backs up his Word. And I have a fear of God, tremendous fear of God. I don't want to cross him, not because I think he'll get me, but because I don't want to miss out on anything that he says, because I know he knows life. Amen? He really does. You know, it's been so exciting. So God is saying, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we have been justified freely. That means it's just a free gift. There's nothing I can do to earn it. God has just given me what I just told you. Somebody might say, boy, that must have taken you quite a while to get to that. No, there's nothing to earn here. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. It's just a matter of realizing over and over and over again that I can't do anything. That unless God does it, it won't be done. But that with God, all things are possible. And not only are they possible, but they're happening all the time. Just simply standing on the Word of God, we see that nations fall, cities fall, and I hope some churches fall. Hello. Hello. Well, I mean, I'm not against churches. I just want them to be purified or, you know, to dry up. Because they're not preaching the truth with any kind of seriousness. And I'm not saying because they're ignorant. I'm saying because they know. In many cases, they know they're not. In those cases where they're culpable, where they're responsible, that they know they're not really. When I was in the denominational church a few years ago, the ministers that I met with week after week, they not only cursed, you know, did all kinds of crude things. One guy worshiped the moon, actually believed. No, I'm serious. It's not a joke at all. This guy really sat out on the hillside and took vibrations from the moon. He's still here in the city. He still wears a collar and so on and so forth. These men just, they were kind of serious people about what they were doing, but they just did not believe the Word of God, regarded it at all. They twisted it. You know, they had no fear of God, of the God that I knew. And, you know, it was really amazing to be with them. Adultery was nothing to them. Several of them had you know, slept around and this and that. And some of them had told some others to swim together in the nude and so on and so forth. These things horrified me. One church sponsored the homosexuals of Texas in their church here back about 5, 6, 7 years ago. You know, and I always would stand up in those meetings and I would say, brethren, you know, I want to read something out of the book of Romans. And they'd just be horrified. They hated me to get up. They hated me to come. You know, I was the only one that ever brought my Bible. I was the only one that always stood up. I didn't get mad at them. I just stood up and said, what you're doing is an absolute sin. I just spoke to them straight and so on. They hated it. And I said, now the next thing I'm going to do is I'm going to call the bishop. Well, he's for it too. Well, I don't care if he's for it. I'm going to tell him and I'm going to rebuke him if he is for it. And then I'll go on behind him and I'll just keep going, you know. And they were glad when I left. Actually, they cried when I left. Because they said, you know, Borchardt, you know, we never told you this, but you're the only prophet we've ever met. You know, you're the only guy that ever brought his Bible to synod meetings. You're the only one that ever stood up. I didn't know that. I didn't know they even noticed. I mean, I knew they noticed, but I didn't know that they cared. And they were angry that I left. But they didn't know God. When I told them my story, how I met God, they said, you know, I used to know God too. And they said, you know, do you really pray every day? And I said, yes. I told them my story. And they said, how long? It was like, these are ministers. But they weren't ministers. And I told them they weren't ministers. I said, you don't even know the gospel. You people are so devoid of the truth. You've listened so much to all the junk that's out today. You don't even know the gospel. Oh, you're judging us. Well, I'm not judging you. I'm judging what you're doing. There's no question about it. I don't know whether you're Christian or not. But I do know one thing. You're not acting like Christians. Therefore, you're in trouble. Well, how can you say that? It's very easy. So, yeah, I had a good time. I don't think they had much of a good time. I kept saying, now, do you want me not to come to your meetings? And they, being liberal, they had to be tolerant, you know. And they said, well, no, you come. You get to say your thing. I said, well, you know, if I'll say my thing, I'm going to say my thing. Now, do you really want me to do that? In all honesty, I know you don't. But would you like me to keep coming? Because I'm going to tell you the way it is. I'm not going to sit back. I'm going to tell you the way it is. Oh, why do you have to be such a troublemaker? And so on. I said, well, I won't be a troublemaker. Just tell me you don't want me, and I'll go away. You know, I don't really enjoy these meetings anyway. I just sit here and pray for you and whatnot, wait for an opportunity to witness. But if you want me to be here, I know that God has sent me. They didn't know what to say. Just blew them away. Couldn't win either way. Anyway, God's good. And I still go back and visit those people. And, you know, now that I'm at a distance, you know, a lot of them have told me, you know, a lot of the stuff you said, I remember it. And that's kind of amazed me. And a lot of the things that I planted a long time ago, and I've noticed they've shifted a bit. They're no longer supporting all the junk they once did. There's a change. Yeah.
Those that you witnessed to, have any changed?
Oh, I doubt it. But I'm sure they've modified, you know. But I was not interested in modification. It was all or nothing. But, you know, I'm sure they're not as radical as once they were in the 60s and so on and so forth. But, you know, it's not the same as really falling in love with Jesus. Some of them had a heart for God, no doubt. You know, to those I'll continue to pray and continue to witness, because I even believe the bishop, the one that was over me, had a heart for God. But he lost it a long time ago. And, you know, I told him, I said, you know, I think you once knew God, but I think the stuff you're doing now is just nonsense. You know, what I want from you is pray for me. You pray. And I'll pray for you. I said, I pray for you. He said, I know, you're the only pastor in the whole synod that prays for me. He said, that I'm sure of. I said, well, you must be a lonely man. I said, all those yes men around you, the ones that go along, they don't like you, because I know what they say in the back rooms. He said, I know that. And he started to cry. And I said, you know, I don't like anything that you do, but I love you. And I do pray for you. And I really do love you. He said, I know. That was amazing. It was just a moment of truth, and that was the end of that. But the churches are hollow. And it's not because they're all vicious and evil. It's that they have been robbed of the Word of God. They don't really know what it's all about. They don't even know what the church is all about. They don't know what God is all about. It's too primitive and too simple, isn't it? It's simple. It really isn't very complicated. Amen? Isn't that true? Well, from one point of view, it is. I believe God knew about all this, and I believe that God intends us to do something about that. And if we will be lights and salt, then God will see to it that there's a revival. How many know that revivals come out of the very bosom of the church over and over again? They won't come out here from the people out on the edge. They're going to come from the center of the church. So let's pray for revival in the center of the church. That's where it always comes from, doesn't it? It comes from the middle. You know, so God's good. I'm excited because everything that Paul said, everything that God said, everything that's been written down here is going to come to pass, I believe, one way or another. I don't know how. I just know that. And so I have great confidence here what Paul says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The faith is in his word, but the word is about the blood. Remember we talked about the blood? That the blood of Jesus, which ended once for all on the cross, which ended once for all, the blood of goats and bulls, which cannot take away sin. But apart from blood, the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now there's forgiveness for all, not just for the Jews, but even for those that went by conscience or nature, heavens or whatever else, even those that hated God, even those that killed God. Because you see, in God's eyes, all of these are same. Whether you're civilized or bestial, God's love is for you. And that's why we have a kind of a glorious gospel to not only tell, but to live. So that when people see us, they see people that are not judging them, but are judging the things they do, because the things they do cast them into hell. both now and forevermore. Isn't that true? Sin is a burden, isn't it? When I was in sin, I was really not in fun, although I didn't know any better at the time. When you're young, you know, you think getting away with murder and having no government over you is the greatest thing ever. But I learned later that the more you grow up, the more government you find there is. And maturity then is recognizing it and coming under it, under the Lord. Now, if you don't do it under the Lord, it won't work out. But God's government is such a good government, isn't it? He promised to protect us and to keep us and to guide us and so on. So we have the greatest message of all. Hallelujah. Isn't God good? Let's finish. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. In other words, all the righteousness that comes from the law is now no longer worth anything in the sight of God. Now, in the sight of man, it still is. Without righteousness in this world, the world would not continue, and then the church would not continue. So God will keep this world going. Therefore, he's always going to stand with his being for this world being civilized. He wants this world to be civilized. That's what gives us a confidence that this world will not completely go into the hands of a Hitler or a Mao or anyone else who's a demonic kind of person, and it's worth fighting for because God uses that for his own purposes. Job that God has for it. And that's the purpose of all creation, is to bring forth the sons of God. Nonetheless, he will keep creation together for us. Now, therefore, if my people will do what they're told, then God will see to it the other things work out. But it's when we don't do, that's when the world falls away in blindness. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah, partly responsible was Lot. Even though he was a righteous man, he really didn't do what he needed to do there, did he? Hello. He really didn't. You know, I was a little bit hesitant about what was going on. He kind of liked, you know, what was going on commercially there, no doubt. A lot of people enjoy this world, you know, because of some benefits and so on. Let me tell you something. You know, you need to stand up against that and declare the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a good news. Now, Abraham did that. He didn't care about the Hittites and, you know, all of their peep shows and whatnot and so on and so forth. He didn't go along with what they were doing. He stood up for what was right, and God vindicated him. Not so Lot. Lot sort of lived alongside of it and didn't say anything. Isn't that true? I think, Betty, you've seen that. You just have kind of a Lot mentality. Now, Lot was a righteous man, all right, but I would say he wasn't fully formed. He certainly wasn't fully informed of the true nature of God. So God is calling us to declare this thing, not with words, but in life, in action, to declare to the whole world, hey, we've got the light, we've got something good, we've got something exciting, freedom from sin. You know, if you're into sin, it's because it's doing something for you. We have the thing that really does what you were trying to get from that. You know, we have the alcohol, the spirit that you're looking for when you get intoxicated, don't we? Right? What does it say in the Bible? It says, don't be drunk with wine, but the same Greek word is used, but be drunk, that is, filled or intoxicated with or completely consumed with the Spirit. It's the same thing, isn't it? In other words, you can't take someone who's drunk with wine and put them on a Christian teetotaling system. Christians aren't teetotalers. They're drunk in the Spirit. But you know, most Christians are teetotalers in the spirit, aren't they? They don't want to get too much. That's the trivial. But you see, a Christian who's drunk with the Lord, that is entirely in love with the Lord, is a powerful person. Isn't that true? The prayer of a righteous man has great power and its effects. That's the one thing we are called to do. It's the prime thing we're called to do toward this world. It's not because that's the only thing we're called to do. It's just that that will lead to many other things. You start praying for the world, and you find God will lead you to do a lot of other things. Amen? But we are called to intercede. And the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. Do you realize we could change this city for Jesus Christ? Not only can we're going to. There's no question.
There's no question. Should God give us another day or another week or another year, this city will experience revival. Not just the Christians either. We're talking about people falling on the street, changing their ways. They won't even know what happened. They just know there's a holy God that demands of them another kind of life. If the churches are sick, then they'll come into churches that are sick and they won't go anywhere. But if the churches are alive and healthy and well and their barns are built and their threshing tools are sharp, then they'll come in. And I believe that's what we are praying for, and that's what we are believing for, and that's what we're going to see, is churches that are raised up in order to reap the harvest that's going to come, because it's going to come, because evil has had its day. Hello? I mean, we don't just wait for that. We tell it. We sort of hasten that day by our life, by our preaching, by our faith. I believe that God has given us and said the gates of hell will not prevail against us. That is, they can't stop. They'll change. Whatever is out there that stands against the children of God will have to give way. Isn't that what it says? It doesn't say that in heaven. Now, we know in heaven we're not going to have any problem. We've got that kind of power now, don't we? Not empty zeal. I'm not talking about naive kind of Don Quixote going after windmills. I'm talking about basing your life on the living God. When you come to know the living God, God's going to speak to you in ways that may be unusual. In fact, I'll guarantee they'll be unusual. I think, Betty, the way you got part of your vision was through a dream. And you had the burden, but the Lord sort of corrected it a bit so that you saw it in the right perspective, and now you are able to accomplish 100 times more, 1,000 times more than what you would have done originally. It's because it isn't just the vision that counts, it's the timing, and it's also the method. We must get all. But only by spending time with God could you ever know that. Now, the liberal element in our world, which tries to do good and save everything, they run out of gas after a while. They get burdened down because there's no problem that you can ever go against that will ever diminish except by the power of God. If you go out and help 100 people next month, there'll be 100 more. In fact, there'll be 200 more. If you go out and help 5 alcoholics, there'll be 15 next week. It doesn't say you shouldn't help the 5. I'm just saying that's not going to be enough. You're going to have incredibly more power than that. I remember my liberal friends were telling me about all the things they were doing here in town. Now they're giving beds to people who are sleeping on the floor and so on. They would go back the next month and they'd find the bed out in the backyard. Because poverty is not just a matter of having things. It's also mental and it's spiritual, as is all the other things we could talk about. It's deeper. All problems in this world are spiritual at base. It isn't just people rebelling and so on. It's that finally, okay, take the runaways. Finally, it's not the runaway children that's the problem. It's the runaway parents of those children. And finally, it's not the runaway parents of those children. It's the runaway churches that should have infected those runaway parents. And that's where the problem lies. Because that's what God has set forth in the world, is healthy churches, so they could proclaim the truth and stir up and cause people to be responsible. So we will see, by falling in love with Jesus, all of those problems disappear. You know, before I was a Christian, I didn't want to tithe at all. I didn't even want to give any money. This is horrible, but when the plate used to come by, I can remember sitting in New Haven, and the plate would come by, and I used to just go like that and, you know, pass it on. I don't know why I didn't just let it pass on, but I thought maybe somebody's looking, so it's like this. And I thought to myself, I was in seminary at the time. I was already, you know, a Christian of sorts. I wasn't really a Christian at all, but I was in seminary. And I thought to myself, well, you know, that money, you know, what I was going to give to God, whom I don't even believe in, I could use that for myself because I'm going to serve God someday, the God I don't believe in. I'm going to be professional for God, you know. And so I just used the money for myself. Why hand it to him? He'll hand it back to me, you know. I'll just take it directly. I really thought that. It's not a joke. I really believe that. I justified everything that I did. But, you know, when I fell in love with Jesus, nobody had to tell me to give 10% or 15% or 20%. I just wanted to do it. I wanted to give as much as I could. Nobody told me to. I hated to give God even a nickel before that. I didn't want to give him anything. I wanted everything for myself. But you know, when I fell in love with Jesus, everything changed. I loved my mother. Fear went away. I began, you know, everything. And nobody taught me. It just began to happen because I fell in love with Jesus. That's what people need, to fall in love with Jesus. This is the one that came, who forgave me for all that I did before and didn't did, and then
gave me his spirit, enabled me, empowered me, all just through looking at him, through loving him, through following him, spending a lot of time with him, which I hated to do in the beginning. I mean, later, I fell in love with him, spending a lot of time with him. At first, I didn't want to spend any time with him. But I've learned now that's the greatest part of my day. Spend time with God. You know, God will tell you all kinds of wondrous things. One man in the prayer closet can accomplish more than billions of dollars and thousands of people working in countries or whatever else to solve a problem, because God has the answer. Isn't that exciting? I will accomplish great things. I may die tonight. It's okay with me. But if I don't, I will, because I know what God has shown me and what God will do. But I don't look like anything, and I'm not. I don't want to be anything. But I know that my God has such wondrous things to bring to this world that I will live every one of my days out to the fullest to bring pleasure to his heart. I will accomplish things, and so will you, because the Holy Spirit's in you, that you might accomplish big things for God. Don't accept anything in this world that's not right. Let's take the whole world for Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean everyone will be saved, but we don't know how far to go, do we? He didn't tell us. He just said, go. Therefore, all I know is we're to go. And there's not a person out there that can resist. There's no given situation that's too difficult. There's not one. There's a lot of them that look difficult, but they just become more excited. I get excited. I do get excited. The more impossible they are, the more excited I get. Because I know God has a way and a plan. I know I couldn't do a thing. But on the other hand, God in me, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. If it's God, if it's his time, and if he shows the way, can be done. That's all. God is good. Praise the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you because you're such a great God, a good God, a sweet God, a loving God. We thank you that you've put forth Jesus. Oh, Jesus, how we love you. How we desire to please you with all of our heart. How we know that you are the answer to everyone and everything in this world.